Good morning. I know, it's not Westcott up here. We gave him a little bit of break since he was on the road until late last night, and he knew that was going to happen, and so about a month ago, he asked if I would fill in one, and we're just going to continue with the passages that we started into in Colossians, and I mean, he assigned me this a month ago. Before you even started preaching, you knew where you were going, knew he was going to be gone, asked if I would fill in, and he asked, do you want to do something special, or do you want to just fit? I said, let's just continue the series. I had no idea that he was setting me up. How did you plan this out for this passage? We'll get back to that. Let's start with the passage. Oops, did I turn this off or on? I've got it on. But I don't have a signal, Gene. Oh, okay. You did that one. Okay, good. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things are held together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Well, the reason... Thank you, Gene. Do you want me just to click and you'll watch? Is it? I did it. All right. Whew, I did it. So... The reason I say he set me up is after he assigned this to me, I started researching. I started going to the commentators that I trust and everything. And the first commentator that I trust, a guy named Wiersbe, I open it up, and he says that this is one of the most debated passages in the history of New Testament interpretation. And you knew that, right? One of the other commentators said, probably no paragraph in the New Testament contains more concentrated doctrine about Jesus Christ than this one. Now, obviously, the entire New Testament and a good part of the Old Testament is about Jesus Christ. But this really is concentrated right in here. And it uses a kind of a poetic structure. One of the most debated passages, yes. Paul was the author of this, just like was introduced by Westcott over the last couple of weeks. It's a letter to the church in Colossae. This particular passage, by most scholars, say that this was written by Paul, but it was probably based on an existing hymn or song, or poetic language. And in a lot of the versions of the scripture, it's actually set aside like poetry. And it reads that way, especially in the original language. And it would have been a song that the readers would be familiar with. The young church would have heard of this song, just like there's some hymns that pretty much everybody knows. You start Amazing Grace, right? And everybody knows the words to Amazing Grace. You don't have to see it. This probably would have been one of those. And Paul used it as a framework to teach some of the most important lessons in the entire New Testament. I even found a modern hymn based on this passage that almost goes word for word. But as we begin this thing, even though it's not a lesson on the Trinity, it's helpful for us to think about that as we look into this passage. So how do you explain the Trinity? Should I just get answers from the group? The Trinity is the core Christian belief that there is only one God, but he exists eternally as three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But how do you explain that quickly to somebody, right? Have you ever thought of the Trinity as a pie cut into three pieces? I've heard that one before. I like pie. I got a peach pie for my birthday this last week. But I had to share it, so it was more than three pieces. And that one kind of works, but it falls apart because even though it's three pieces, all three pieces are identical, all made up of exactly the same stuff, and the persons of God have unique characteristics to them. So that one doesn't quite do it. Have you ever heard the one about the triangle? So a triangle has three equal legs, but that one falls apart because they're actually, you know, no one could be a triangle, it's just a line, but even when you put it together, it doesn't talk about the uniqueness, right? So that one falls apart as well. There's several others out there. I've heard it explained like water. Water can be in three forms, right? It can be a solid. How does water a solid? When you freeze it, yeah. It can be a liquid and it could be a gas, right? The problem with that one is that it's still one molecule, H2O. Those two molecules together, and that part doesn't really change, and it doesn't, that uniqueness of the persons of God isn't reflected there. One of the best ones that I've heard is from Bruce Ware of Southern Seminary, is to draw three completely overlapping circles. Three different colors. So you start with a red one, you do a blue one, then do a yellow one, but they're completely overlapping. And that one comes close. There's uniqueness to each one of the three colors, but you really can't tell them apart once you stack them together there. But it's two-dimensional, and so it kind of falls apart, especially if you set it on its edge, right? But we try all kinds of things to do that. I really think that the simplest one that maybe works for me pretty well is that Jesus is the whole enchilada. He is everything all wrapped up in the Godhead. And I know that one falls apart as well, especially if you don't use the right tortilla. But but because it's simple, we'll stay with that one. And I'm not going to try to present the best analogy of the Trinity or anything, but I just want to keep that idea of the triune Godhead in mind as we look specifically at one of the persons of God, Jesus Christ, the Son. First, a bit of background. Now, Westcott has covered some of this, so I'm going to stick just with the part that that dealt with this passage. We know that in the Colossian church, there was, well, in fact, it's called the Colossian heresy. Heresy being an inaccurate teaching. And one of the problems, especially in this passage, in some of those teachings, were that the what was being taught there in Colossae was saying that matter itself is evil. So what you and I are made of and what we're sitting on and what we live in the midst of is itself evil. And they argued that God would not have come to earth as a true human being in bodily form because that would have been evil. And God is holy. Paul was going to come back and state that Jesus is the image, the exact likeness of God, and is himself God, and yet he died on the cross as a human being. We'll come back to that. They believe that God did not create the world because, well, God would not have created evil. Paul proclaimed that Jesus Christ, who is also God in the flesh, participated in the creation of everything. They said that Jesus was not the unique Son of God, but rather one of the many heavenly intermediaries between God and people. And Paul explained that Jesus existed before anything else, including those heavenly bodies, and is the firstborn of those resurrected. And then they refused to see that Jesus was the source of salvation. They insisted that people could find God only through special and sometimes secret knowledge. In contrast, Paul openly proclaimed the way of salvation to be through Jesus alone, no other way. Paul continued to bring the argument back to Jesus every time. Whatever their claims were, he brought it back to Jesus. So we're going to go on and look at two of those things that Paul emphasized about Christ, and then one thing that I think we should take away with us today. The first one, Jesus is supreme over creation. And supreme is a limited word, but it gets the idea across that Jesus is over all of creation. It's the verb there is when you look it up and out of that verse 15, it's a present tense, which means that Jesus' position is now and forever. It had a beginning, even though he was beginningless, in creation, and it goes on forever. Backed up by all kinds of other scriptures. John 10:30, I and the Father am one. Jesus is that visible image of the invisible God. Visible image of the invisible God. I and the Father am one. John 10:46. Whoever sees me sees the one who sent me, the Father. John 14, that whole half of that chapter says, do not be troubled. Don't be confused. You believe in God, you believe in me also. If you had known me, you would know the Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. He's talking to the disciples at that point. And there's still some of them struggling with this whole idea. So God is spirit, is invisible, always will be. 1 Timothy 6:16, God's Son is his visible expression. He not only reflects God like the light reflects off my head to you. He, as God, reveals God to us. John 1:18 tells us that no one has ever seen God. God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made God known. You know, nature reveals a lot about God. I grew up in a family that every weekend we were in the Cascade Mountains somewhere, fishing, hunting, camping, hiking, whatever. And nature certainly does reveal a lot about the existence of God. It always amazed me if I was hunting or fishing with somebody how we could stand in the same place and one of me would look and say, just looking here lends the validity of the existence of God. And have somebody else look at the same thing and say, just looking here lets me know there could never be a God. But God's existence, his power, his wisdom is revealed in creation and nature, but nature can't reveal the very essence of God to us. It can lead us that direction. I've got a lot of friends that say their worship is to go out in the mountains. That's what I used to do. And there's some validity to that. But there's nothing in creation, what God created, that can actually reveal the essence of who God is. That is reserved for the Son. Jesus revealed to us things about God that no matter where you go in the world and what peak you stand on would never be revealed to you. Since nothing that was created, no mere creature can perfectly reveal God, Jesus Christ then must be God. because nobody else would be able to reveal that essence of God except God himself. Jesus is the whole enchilada. Yeah. So that verse goes on to say that Jesus existed before God made anything at all. Second part of that verse. That's quite a statement. Jesus existed before God made anything at all. So that means Jesus was not created. And there's still, you'll hear that thought quite a bit, that as the firstborn, that means that he was the first thing that God created. That's wrong. Jesus existed before anything was created, earthly or heavenly or any other way. And that firstborn is a positional thing. It meant he had the same position as God. He has all the priority, all the authority of that firstborn. And that's a little confusing to us, the idea of the firstborn. I'm a firstborn, and that meant I received all of the wealth that was passed along from family. Yeah, which wasn't anything for me. But the idea of the firstborn is that the firstborn they were in line to receive whatever there was from the family. They also had the responsibility of taking care of the rest of the family. And that's true, but that's not the meaning of firstborn that he's going for here. It's not an ordinal thing. It's not because this person came first, they will receive. Firstborn was also a positional thing. That the firstborn before they were born, certainly when they were born, and from the rest of the time they lived, were positionally had everything that the father had. It was already theirs. So the firstborn was a position as much as it was an order in the family. And it's that meaning that Paul is using here, that he had the position as God. Hebrews 1:2 says, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Jesus was around before anything else was created. He's Lord of all. Romans 9 says, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. He was talking about the Israelites there, but he's saying that Jesus Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Jesus is supreme over all creation, including the spirit world. Paul explained in no uncertain terms that the Colossian believers had to focus on the deity of Jesus Christ. That's where they were faltering. That Jesus is God. And if they didn't do that, if they continued to allow decay of the position of Christ, their Christian faith would fall prey to this false teaching, and it would crumble as well. To put Jesus any lower than God himself is to lose the central truth of Christianity. Jesus is the whole enchilada, yeah. It also says that all things were created through Jesus. John 1:3 says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Just as all the fullness of deity is in Jesus, down in verse 19, it's going to say, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Or God was pleased to have all the fullness dwell in Christ. So in him are all the creative powers to make him the supreme Lord. But because these false teachers and people that were listening to that believed that the physical world was evil, they thought that God himself could not have created it. If Jesus were God, they reasoned, he would be in charge only of the spiritual world, because God wouldn't have anything to do with the material world. And they separated those two things out. But Paul explained that everything in heaven and earth was created by Jesus. Things we can see and things that we can't see. The visible and the invisible world. Physical government, spiritual forces. Jesus had no equal and he had no rival. And we think about this being a first church century thing. But you know, I run into a lot of people that still want to separate the physical, material world and the spiritual world. Why would that be something we want to do? Because then I can know and obey God in the spiritual realm, but it has nothing to do with my life here on earth. It's a head thing, right? It's a belief, but it doesn't involve who I am, how I relate to other people, how I live my life. None of that is involved in it. And so it's a real temptation to separate that out and say, yes, I believe in God in the spiritual realm, and I'm glad it has nothing to do with how I live my life now. Right? So, Jesus existed before everything else began, in verse 17 there. He's not only the creator of the world, he's also the sustainer of the world. It used the words, he holds it together. By him, everything came to be, and he's the reason that it continues on. As soon as God, Jesus, removed his hand of sustaining, the world would start going back into chaos. Created it out of chaos, became ordered. And even though it seems like chaos to us sometimes, the world is still under God's sustaining hand. And if that hand was ever removed, we would not exist very quickly, and the whole world would go into chaos. In him, everything is held together. I like that term. What holds you together? When things seem like chaos, what holds you together? What helps you feel protected and what keeps you from disintegrating into chaos? You ever think about that? Some people are more skilled at that than others. Some people will look to the support of other people. I work full-time as a chaplain with fire and police, and I do victim support. So I get called out into scenes where somebody has died, committed suicide, been murdered, the house is burned down, accident, something like that. And I'm working with the survivors of that. And we were in a real nasty scene one day, and the battalion chief from Kennewick Fire, who was on scene, I had stepped out for a minute, and they were getting ready to clear the scene, to move. And he said, Bill, it seems like whenever one of the chaplains shows up on scene, things just kind of calm down a little bit. How do you train your people to do that? I have a lot of volunteers that work with me. And I said, oh, Chief, that takes years of theological education. And he said, really? I said, Chief, come on. I said, what do you think about when one of the chaplains walks onto scene? And he said, God? I said, there you go. It's God that holds things together. And I don't want to be here at the time that God removes his sustaining hand from wherever I'm at. And regardless of whether I have other people supporting me or other systems supporting me, if I don't recognize the fact that it is God, it is Christ, who sustains me on a daily basis, then I'm diminishing the place of Christ in my life. Even when it seems like chaos, it can always get worse, right? He's the sustainer of all life. Nothing in creation is independent from him. In him alone, by his word, we find the unifying principle of all life. Interesting phrase there. Hebrews 1, 2, and 3 says, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed over heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Mentioned that one earlier. Interestingly, in this time period, a lot of the Greek-Roman influence, philosophers said that anything that exists we have to be able to figure out an origin, the process, the modality in which it come to be and how it exists, and then its purpose. And in this passage, we find out that the creation was done by him, through him, and for him. God created for his own pleasure. It was done through him. It was done by him. And it was done for him. That satisfies all three of those things the philosophers were concerned about. Once again, Paul pulls everything back to Jesus. Jesus is the reason. It was by him, it was for him, and it was through him. He is the radiance, isn't that a great word? Radiance of glory of God. And the exact imprint of the nature of God. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power, his hand. And after making purification for sin by the sacrifice of his death, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, God the Father. The Colossians, all believers, are his servants who must daily trust him for protection, for care, and just for sustenance, just sustaining life. Jesus really is the whole enchilada. Yeah. So the other piece that Paul picks up in the next couple of verses basically say that Jesus is also supreme over the new creation. What do we mean by that? Well, Colossians 15 through 17 unveiled the Son's relationship to the old creation, the world. And this verse describes his relationship to the new creation, or the church, created, established by Jesus. The church meaning the body of believers. Its source, Jesus. Its head, Jesus. Its intention, Jesus. Just as the parts of the body function under the direction of our head, the church functions under the direction and authority of Jesus. Paul repeated that Jesus is the first who will rise from the dead. He was the first to die and come back to life. He was the first both in time and in rank, in position. There'll be many more who will live after physical death. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 says, all who trust in Jesus will also defeat death and also rise again to live eternally with him. This makes him first in everything. Makes him the initiator of what we now exist in, the church. Jesus' resurrection is the cornerstone of that Christian faith. Without the resurrection, we remind ourselves of this every Easter, there would be no Christianity. There would be no faith in Christ. Only Christianity has a God who became human, died for his people, and was raised again in power and glory to rule in a heavenly throne and to rule over the new creation, the church. It's the resurrection that assures us as believers that Jesus is not just a legend. He's not just a story. He's not just a good teacher. He's not somebody just that we should emulate. He's alive and he's ruling his kingdom. Then in verses 19 and 20, that little word for, because, explains why Jesus will have first place in everything. God wanted his fullness, his completeness, or his totality to live permanently in Jesus. Paul wanted to explain to the Colossians that Jesus is God's dwelling place. Therefore, Jesus is divine, he's sovereign, he's preeminent. He perfectly displays all of the attributes and activities of God. And Paul was also refuting that Greek cultural idea that Jesus could not be human and divine at the same time. We still have trouble with that, don't we? Well, they came up with an answer that, well, he wasn't divine. If he was human, if he was really human, he wasn't divine. Or if he was really divine, he wasn't really human. Paul puts those two things together and reminds them that he fully human and fully divine at the same time. And in fact, the work that he did could only be done in that way. Any teaching that diminishes any aspect of Jesus, either his humanity or his divinity, is a false teaching. God's fullness dwells in Jesus. And in that fullness, he reconciled everything to himself. So, humans separated from God because of sin, right? God in his perfection, us in our sin, there was no way to get that together. He sent Jesus, fully God, fully human, as a sacrifice. Old Testament times, God accepted animal sacrifices to make payment for those sins on a regular basis. And then he came himself in the form of Jesus as a sacrifice, death on the cross, that would cover all sin, past, present, future, ours as well. No more animals having to be sacrificed. Establishment of the new covenant, the church, all wrapped up in Jesus. And because Jesus is creator and sustainer of everything, his death on the cross provided that reconciliation. What does reconciliation mean? To restore something that was separated, it was broken, right? You reconcile those things together. But Paul says not just reconciled all people, he says reconciled everything to himself. Now, he's already been talking about creation, that creation includes both the material, the physical, and the spiritual, the heavenly, and all things are going to be reconciled to himself. What does that mean? Everything. Does it mean that everyone will be saved no matter what? No, Paul's pretty clear in other passages that he understood salvation to be something that could be either accepted or rejected on an individual basis by people. And we're given the choice. But the scope of God's reconciliation goes way beyond that. It's universal. It's offered to all people who then have the choice to accept it or reject it. Reconciliation is accomplished only for those who accept Jesus as their Savior, as the sacrifice that was made for them. But what about besides humans? What's he talking about there? Well, just as all creation fell when Adam and Eve sinned, remember that way back there? All creation fell, not just the two of them. It no longer existed in the way God intended. So all of creation will be reconciled. So the world is subject to decay, just like we are. And it can't fulfill its intended purpose. But one day, all of creation is going to be liberated, reconciled to God, and transformed. I have no idea what that's going to look like, right? My first career was as a forest manager, and my job was to take a stand of timber and manage it for some purpose. A lot of the time it was for wildlife. And so we were laying out timber sales to enhance wildlife habitat. And it was pretty cool to be able to see something and manipulate it and have it produce what you wanted it to produce. But I was still working in the middle of a decaying world, a world that really is chaos. If you didn't do anything, it just goes back to chaos. God is going to take all of that and reconcile it to himself, and somehow it's going to accomplish his original purpose. I'd like to be a part of that as a forest manager. I just think that is going to be cool to watch, and I'm looking forward to it. In addition, Paul references things in heaven and on earth was meant to be another blow to those false teachers. Nothing in the universe escapes Jesus' reach. He established Jesus as fully God, and there is nothing, heavenly, earthly, material, physical, whatever, that is out of Jesus' reach. There's no neutral ground. Everything falls under his power. No alien force of darkness can undermine the work of the church. It can make it difficult for us, but can't undermine the work of the church. Satan and demons will not be reconciled to God. Instead, their end is certain, as is mentioned in Revelation 20. So the last thing I want us to consider here is that if Jesus is supreme, is he supreme over me, over you? What does it mean for us? Paul's intention of this passage was to teach a correct view of Jesus in order to keep Christians from falling for false teaching, being sucked in by something that sounds right, commonly heard where we work, at school, teaching that was based in current culture instead of the life and teachings of Jesus. Well, that part should be valuable to us as well. Do we ever get sucked in by false teaching? Is that a possibility for us? Yeah, absolutely. A lot of what the Colossians were dealing with was based in the culture around them, ideas that came out of the culture around them. Are there ideas in our culture now that decay who Jesus is, that try to separate God from Jesus, that try to diminish the power and rule of Jesus? I run into them all the time. We get sucked in by false teaching. And it's not like it's in our face. There are some things, those are easy to resist. It's the ones that sneak in. It's like a bad smell in your car. You ever get, something dies in your car or something, or you leave something in there that then decays, right? And you get this bad smell in your car. And if you haven't been in your car for a while, you get in and you notice it. But if you're in your car all the time, it just kind of grows and you get used to it. Isn't it amazing that the human brain could do that, could get used to a really nasty smell? I grew up in Longview, pulp town. There were 3 pulp mills. And, right? And people would come visit and say, how can you stand to live here? What? You get used to it, right? Your brain just adjusts to that, and it becomes normal. The same thing happens with false teachings within Christianity. We introduce an idea that's more convenient to us. It fits the culture better, even though it doesn't match what we're taught by Christ himself. And it just slips in. And pretty soon, we just accept it as being normal. It's still a bad smell. It's just that we accept it as being normal. When we come to Jesus, it has to be with everything. Because Jesus is over everything. We just established that, right? But we tend to hold back parts of our life from Jesus. Let's say you had a friend who was really sick. You went with them to the doctor. Doctor ran a bunch of tests and said, well, I'm afraid what you have is a terminal disease. And the expected lifespan is only about a month. Now, we have a cure for this, and I have the medication available. But before I give it to you, you need to understand that there is a problem of compatibility with chocolate. You'll never eat chocolate again the rest of your life. and you say, "Oh, that's amazing! They've got a cure for you." And your friend says, "I don't know, chocolate? Doesn't it seem ridiculous?" But yet, that kind of mindset sneaks in with us. Maybe you've never accepted God's offer of eternal life with Him through Jesus. Maybe you have, but there are parts of your life that are like chocolate. You're just kind of holding back. Jesus is over everything, according to this hymn that we just read. Not just some things or even most things. And you may be here today thinking, well, you're interested in Christianity. You do believe that Jesus is God. And you know you need something in your life. And maybe it is Jesus, but you've also heard that if I become a Christian, I've got to give this up. Or if I become a Christian, I can't do this anymore. Or those Christians, they don't even do that. And that's one of my favorite things. It's really amazing that those kind of thoughts would come up in us as humans. If there really is a God who is the creator over everything, and that same God created a way for us to have a personal relationship with Him, and that all of who He is would pass along to us, and we would enjoy not just now, but all of eternity with Him, how could we say, well, that sounds good and all, but if I have to give up this, then I don't know. I guess the question really is Jesus your whole enchilada? I know that's a really simple one, but it's easy to remember that I have to accept the whole enchilada. Jesus is that. And wants to be that for us. Without us holding back of anything that we are. Have you given Him your whole enchilada? Or is there a part of your life that you're holding back? Today is a great opportunity to be able to examine that in light of what Paul just was teaching to some Colossians 2,000 years ago. Does it apply to us? Yeah, it sure does, doesn't it? Great time for us to evaluate those things in our life and take the next step, whether it's giving something back to God that we've been withholding or the initial step of just giving ourselves to God and accepting His offer of salvation through believing in Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank You that when we pray to You, we're praying to Jesus, the Holy Spirit. The whole thing, everything is wrapped up in You. Thank You for sending Christ, sending Jesus, so that we could be reconciled to You right now. And that lasts forever. God, as we give ourselves to You, we pray for Your strength, Your sustenance, sustaining us to make sure that we're giving everything to You. God, throughout our lives, I try to hold things back. I want to give those to You today. I want You to be my everything, my all. As we sing together, I pray.